As we've been working our way through Matthew chapter number 12, we have been seeing the opposition and the resistance that is rising against our Lord in Matthew's gospel. If you're reading Matthew's gospel for the first time, it may surprise you at this point in the middle of this gospel that all of the resistance and opposition is beginning to take place. The reason why is because we read about his miraculous birth in the first couple of chapters, about his emergence onto the scene and baptism by John the Baptist, the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," in chapter number 3. In chapter 4, his ministry begins. He's preaching the good news, not bad news, good news. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom that he's preaching. And we have an example of that message in chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And great crowds of people followed him to hear that message up into that mountain. And then in chapters 8 and 9, the Bible talks about all these miracles that he did, miracle after miracle after miracle. Ladies and gentlemen, from the cleansing of the leper to the raising of the dead, our Lord is healing people, and great crowds of people are following him and bringing their sick to him. And so it's just hard to imagine that anyone would resist and oppose our Lord. But much to the shock of the first-time reader of Matthew's gospel, that's exactly what happened. And Matthew unfolds that story, begins to tell us this story. He tells us about our Lord predicting persecution in chapter 10 to his disciples. "You're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake." We read about the prison in chapter 11 that restrained John the Baptist, the great forerunner of our Lord, the one who is the voice, is silenced in a prison. We read about the places in chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, where we began this series. We read about these places, these cities that would not repent, like Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, where he had done all these miracles, these mighty works, preached all of these messages, and yet they still will not repent. They will not turn to our Lord. So our Lord announces condemnation upon those cities, and the reason why is because of the revelation that he had given them, such great revelation, and yet they would not repent. Therefore, they're under condemnation, ladies and gentlemen. But he extends to them that invitation, and that is, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." There was some among them who are broken and burdened and looking for help, and Jesus said, "I'll give you rest. If you'll come to me, I'll give you rest." So right in the middle of all of this opposition that is rising, this resistance that now is becoming evident, right in the middle of that story is what you and I referred to as the rest of the story. In the middle of that story, our Lord is offering rest, that is, to those who will come to him, to those who will repent, to those who will turn from their sin and turn to Christ. There is a rest that is available. And our Lord illustrates that reality. That is, he gives us an illustration of that in chapter number 12 when he eats a meal on the Sabbath day. That is, he plucks some grain, his disciples do, and they break the Sabbath laws of the scribes and Pharisees. And even though they did not break the Sabbath law of the Old Testament, they broke the tradition of the Pharisees, and they were called into question by them for that reason, ladies and gentlemen. And in that illustration, our Lord makes a statement, and that is, he presents himself in verse number 8 as the Lord of the Sabbath. And he is. And that verse is the key to this entire section of Scripture. And that is, the one that they are resisting is the one who's Lord of the Sabbath. When I say that he's Lord of the Sabbath, most of you know what I mean by now if you've been following along in this series of messages, that Jesus is the one who established the Sabbath day. He's the owner, the establisher of the Sabbath. That is the day of rest. He's the one, ladies and gentlemen, who when the world was created, rested on the seventh day. It was him. And he's the one who, when he met Moses on Mount Sinai and gave that commandment to keep a Sabbath day holy, it was him. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. The Sabbath is pointing to him. He is our rest. And then he demonstrates that he's Lord of the Sabbath in chapter number 12. That is, he gives a man rest on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest, but he has no rest until Jesus gives him that rest and heals his withered hand. There's not only rest on the Sabbath day, but then there's rest for a suffering multitude. After Jesus left the synagogue, multitudes of people came to him. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, that our Lord healed them all in verse number 15. Suffering people who had no rest, now they have rest, demonstrating he really is our rest, Lord of the Sabbath. But listen, highlighting all of these is that miracle that he did on that man that could not see and he could not speak, ladies and gentlemen. And that is a man who was in such a condition because he was demon-possessed. He was living in turmoil. The Bible tells us here in chapter number 12, beginning of verse number 22, that this man was living a life of turmoil, so demon-possessed that he couldn't speak and he couldn't see. And our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, cast the demons out of him and healed him completely so that now he can see and now he can speak. His life now finally is at rest. A man who was miserable is now at rest. And yet the Pharisees rise up against him instead of rejoicing in what happened to this man, that a man who wasn't at rest is now at rest, that the Lord of the Sabbath gave rest to this man. Instead of rejoicing, they rose up against him and even accused our Lord of casting out demons, not by the power of God, but by the power of Beelzebub. You remember, don't you? And our Lord addressed that, the absurdity of that and the blasphemy of it. He addressed it directly. And so our Lord goes into an explanation beginning in verse number 29. He begins to give us an explanation that is explaining why it is that the Pharisees are so corrupt, that they'll resist him like they are. Why it is that he is really the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is our rest. He goes into an explanation. You and I have been looking at this explanation. In verse number 29, we looked at what I called the break-in. He describes himself like a man breaking into a house and binding the strong man and taking away his possessions. Our Lord has invaded this house, the house of humanity, where the devil has been, ladies and gentlemen, confining us and binding us. And Jesus has broke in and bound Satan and is stealing away his possessions like this man that was demon possessed. There's the break in. We looked at the big choice in verse number 30 where he said that whoever is not with me is against me. That is, if you're against me, then you're on the other side, and that is Satan's side, the strong man that he came to bound up. And so you got to make a choice about Jesus. You're either for him, and if you're not, you're against him. There's the break-in. There's the big choice. There's the bad sin in verses 31 and 32 that I preached about last Sunday night. That is the sin that is unforgivable in this life and for eternity, the unpardonable sin. There's the bearing tree that he spoke about in verse number 33 where he described humanity and particularly the Pharisees like being a tree. That is, it's either good or it's bad, and you can tell by the fruit whether it is or whether or not. I talked to you about the babbling snakes. In verse number 34, he called them a generation of vipers. Why are the Pharisees so corrupt? The reason why is because they are the descendants of that talking, babbling snake in the Garden of Eden. That is, they are indeed the children of the devil. He's describing them as being the ones that are connected to the strong man that he came to bind. In verse 29. The babbling snakes, that snake that was talking in the garden is still talking. And he's not speaking through a snake anymore. He's speaking through people, the Pharisees. They are the babbling snakes. And then we talked about their blackened hearts in verses 34 and 35 this past Wednesday night. The Bible describes them as being corrupt, having evil hearts and corrupt hearts in verses 34 and 35. The reason why these Pharisees were speaking such terrible things about the God of glory, accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, why were they saying such awful things? The reason why is because they had such blackened evil hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, remember this, that what comes out of our mouth, especially when we're talking idly, not a prepared speech, but an idol, what we say when it's not prepared, reveals really what's in our hearts. And that's what our Lord is saying. They've got blackened hearts. He's explaining all of this. He explains the burning judgment in verses 36 and 37. And he says these words that they're speaking, they revealed their blackened hearts are going to come up on the day of judgment and condemn them as guilty, 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 and deserving of the judgment of God on judgment day. And that brings us now to verse number 38, where we discover the best sign. In this explanation, you and I have looked at the break-in of verse 29, the big choice in verse 30. We've talked about the bad, bad sin in verses 31 and 32, the bearing tree in verse 33, the babbling snakes in verse 34, the blackened hearts In verses 34 and 35, if you're following along, there's the burning judgment. In verses 36 and 37, but notice now the best sign. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered. Here's their response. After our Lord explains them and exposes them for what they are, here's what they said. Master, we would see a sign from thee. We would like to see a sign. They're demanding a sign, ladies and gentlemen. A sign if you are, if you really are who you claim to be, Lord of the Sabbath. Then why don't you give us a sign that proves it? We'd like to, listen, why don't you demonstrate to everybody if you really are Lord of the Sabbath, if you really are Messiah, if you really are God Almighty that established the Sabbath day at creation and at Mount Sinai, if you really are Lord of the Sabbath, if you really are our rest, why don't you prove it? Have you ever had an experience like that in your life? And I know it wasn't like this one, but maybe an experience in time of great despair or time of great doubt, an experience in your life where you looked up to heaven or in your heart and you said, God, if you really are real, would you please prove it to me? Would you give me a sign? God, if you really want me to make that decision, if you really want me to make that move, if you really want me to go in that direction, would you please give me some kind of a sign? I need evidence. I don't want to just step out here with any kind of real assurance. If you've ever had an experience like that, that is not what is going on here. That is, these are not folks who are genuinely seeking a sign because they want to make the right decision. They're not seeking after a sign because they've just got some doubts and questions in their hearts. Now, I found out in my life, just as an aside to that, I found out in my life that I don't need a sign. Usually the answer's already right there. I just haven't seen it yet. I don't need any other kind of sign. It's usually always tucked away in my heart somewhere. It's either already been spoken to me and I just didn't catch a hold of it when it was said and God has to remind me of it. But nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, that desire for a sign that sometimes you and I have is not what is going on in this passage of Scripture. These folks are not genuinely seeking evidence. They're not genuinely trying to make a good decision and do what is right. That is not it. As a matter of fact, their motivation, ladies and gentlemen, is to demonstrate that Jesus is not Lord of the Sabbath. They are not questioning. They are unbelieving. Remember now they have evil hearts, as we're going to see in just a moment. Our Lord is going to expose it again in just a moment. You see, this really should be shocking to all of us when you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. It should shock us. That is the request for a sign. Remember now what our Lord has been doing here as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. He just got done healing all kinds of diseases. People, listen, there are multitudes of people in verses 15 that are being brought to him, and he healed every one of them. Listen, every one of them was healed, no matter what their sickness was or whether they were crippled or what their disease was. He's been healing all of them. He's raised a girl from the dead in chapters 8 and 9. There's all kinds of healings taking place. All of this just happened. A man who couldn't see and couldn't speak can now see you and talk to you. Jesus cast the demon out of him. And now they're asking, would you give us a sign that demonstrates you really are who you say you are? I mean, what more could you want? I mean, what more could a person need to see? So we need one more sign. It's got to be a big one, by the way, to demonstrate, are you really Lord of the Sabbath or not? The Bible tells us here there was certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees who made this request. It's very possible, and I think that you and I should assume there was a specific group of Jewish leaders and that had been appointed to confront Jesus and ask for this sign. And that is, it could be that this was part of the plan that they kind of schemed together when they were holding this meeting back in verse 14 of this chapter, when they got together and began to meet to scheme together a plan to destroy our Lord. This may have been part of it. And these men weren't just any Pharisees. This wasn't the average run-of-the-mill kind of Pharisee here. They were the leaders of the Pharisees, including those who were scribes. In order to be a scribe, you had to be at least 30 years old, and you had to have spent many years in intense study of the Hebrew Scriptures, of the Old Testament, and the traditions, all the traditions of Judaism. The scribes were viewed in the first century as the experts in interpreting and teaching the laws and the traditions of Judaism. They were held in high honor by the Jews. They were the Billy Grahams among the Jewish people, you could say, held in high regard and looked up to as the ones who really, really knew the Word of God and had studied it intensely. These elite Jewish leaders asked Jesus for a sign. And again, they were not interested in proving that he was Lord of the Sabbath, that he was Messiah, that he was indeed Creator, God who rested on the Sabbath day. But again, they were trying to demonstrate to the people that he was not Lord of the Sabbath. This man is not Messiah. He is not. And they probably were thinking that if they could prove the people that he was not the Lord of the Sabbath, that he claimed to be, then they would have something to accuse him of. They could accuse him of blasphemy. If he's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, that means he's claiming to be Creator God, God who met Moses on Mount Sinai. And if you claim that and you're not, that is blasphemy, and that's worthy of death among the Jews. I mean, that is one of the greatest sins that you could commit. And they want to demonstrate that he is a blasphemer. He just said that they are on the verge of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which will be unforgivable. Now they're going to try to prove that he is the one who is the blasphemer. That is, he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, but let's see a sign that demonstrates you really are. And if you can't produce that sign, then you must be a blasphemer, and therefore they could discredit him in the eyes of the common people and possibly even arrest him. By asking Jesus for a sign after he had healed so many people, ladies and gentlemen, these Jewish leaders were obviously wanting something more spectacular than that. It's hard to imagine what would be more spectacular when it comes to a sign. Whenever you've got sick people that are no longer sick, when you've got those who are wailing in pain who are now pain-free, when you've got those who couldn't see that now can, who couldn't speak that now can, when there are people that are dead that are alive now, what much more could you want? What kind of sign could you want? Later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16:1, the Bible gives us an account of the Pharisees who came to our Lord along with some Sadducees, and they asked for a sign, but on that occasion, they asked for what is referred to as a sign from heaven. And it seems as though that on that occasion, they were wanting some kind of a spectacular cosmic sign in the sky. Maybe, as I referred to earlier, it could be maybe that whenever you were saying, God, give me a sign, maybe you're wanting something big like that too. Maybe you want the clouds to form a certain letter so that you'll know that's your sign. Or maybe you were just wanting, ladies and gentlemen, maybe you want the sun to stand still for just a moment, and that'd be your sign. Or maybe you'd want the moon to turn to blood and then turn back to regular clouds, and that'd be your sign. That'd be something like these folks were looking for. Some kind of a real cosmic sign in the sky. Something spectacular. You see, Jesus had not performed those kinds of miracles. He had healed the sick, he had raised the dead, he had calmed the storms, he had done all of these miracles in Matthew's gospel, but there's no evidence that he did anything spectacular in the sky and the cosmos around us at this point. Now, he's going to someday, but he hasn't at this point. And so that's what they're looking for. They didn't expect our Lord. They did not expect him to do any sign like that. They didn't ask him. They're not asking him to give him to heal somebody. They knew he could do that. They weren't asking him to raise somebody to death. They knew that he had done that. They're asking, no doubt, for some kind of a spectacular cosmic kind of sign that they do not expect him to do. And by asking for that, ladies and gentlemen, these Jewish leaders are making it clear, are they not? I mean, when you reason this out just a little bit, they're making it clear that the miracles that Jesus has already done are not enough to prove that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Why would you need another sign if that was enough? The fact that they want another sign demonstrates that as they're demonstrating, they're trying to say the messages to all the common people, and that is the miracles that this man is doing is not enough to prove that he is Lord of the Sabbath. We need some other kind of sign. Some other kind. Don't believe that he is who he said he is just because of these miracles that he is doing. We need another sign, a sign that they don't expect him to do, thus paving the way for an accusation of blasphemy. Notice how the Lord responds in verse 39. He answered, here's what he said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. Our Lord responds to the request for a sign in verse 39, and as he does, first thing you notice is the sin that he exposed. The sin that he exposed. Did you notice that our Lord responds to them as an evil and adulterous generation? And there's those of you that are seeking after a sign, you are an evil and adulterous generation. He tells them that he's not going to give them the sign they're demanding. And he plainly tells them in verse 39, there shall no sign be given. Now, the reason why he's not going to give them the kind of sign that they want, number one, is our Lord never bows to the whims of the ungodly. The ungodly, the unbelieving can make their demands, and God is totally unaffected by their request. It not only was true in the first century, it's also true in the 21st century. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, the ungodly and the elite of society, that is, those that have risen in the ranks of education, those that have risen in the ranks of society to be the most respected, well-educated, the smartest people in society, that are unbelieving, that demand God, prove who you really are, prove who you really are, that we've scanned the skies and see no sign of God or heaven. I'm going to tell you that God is unmoved by the foolishness of the ungodly. And he is today as he is here in the first century. He's not going to give them the kind of sign that they would that they wanted, because he doesn't bow to their whims. And even if he did, they still would not believe. They request a sign not because they want to believe. They request a sign because they do not believe. If they believed, they had evidence already, they would already believe and would not need a sign. Their request for a sign does not reveal a seeking heart, but it reveals what Jesus calls here an evil and adulterous heart. Jesus has already exposed the evil of these Pharisees back in verses 34 and 35 that we looked at this past Wednesday, when he said, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." And he's identifying them as those evil men who have evil treasured up on the inside of them, and that's why they're speaking evil things. They are evil. The reason why they speak evil things is because they have evil hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, back in those verses, it was the satanic accusation that they made, that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub that revealed the evil in their hearts. But now it's the sign they requested. The sign they requested is revealing the evil in their hearts. That is, it was an evil, murderous desire in their hearts that was motivating them to request a sign so that they could accuse him of blasphemy. By referring to them as an evil generation in verse 34, and now in verse number 39, our Lord is insinuating that they are descendants of the evil one. To be a generation is to be the descendants of, a generation of evil. And ladies and gentlemen, the one who embodies evil, the evil one, is indeed the devil and Satan. And by calling them an evil generation, he is insinuating that they are the descendants, that they are vitally connected to the one who is evil itself. They sure are. Just like if you and I were referred to as a certain generation, it connects us to the generation before us. Even so, he's connecting them to the evil or the evil one. They're an evil generation because of their relationship to the devil. Satan was a liar, and they're lying. He was motivated by a murderous desire. Satan is a murderer. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning, desired death for humanity from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, ladies and gentlemen. And he's a liar. There's no truth abiding in him at all. He's the father of lies. And Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders in John 8:44, and now here he's implying, ladies and gentlemen, that they also are just like the devil. They are liars who desire to murder the God of glory, the Lord of the Sabbath. Did you notice in verse 39 that as our Lord exposes their sinfulness, he not only refers to them as an evil generation, but also an adulterous generation? It could well be that they were guilty of physical adultery, but probably more than likely they were all guilty of mental adultery, at least. To look on a woman to lust after her is to have adultery in your heart already. But Jesus probably is referring here to spiritual adultery. Here's what I mean by that, and that is, they're all rooted in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew Scriptures. These are the experts of Hebrew Scriptures. And back in the Old Testament, the prophets preached against the idolatry of the Jewish people. And when they preached against their idolatry, that is, their worship of gods instead of the God of glory, the worship of false gods, when the prophets preached against their spiritual, against their idolatry, They often use the idea of spiritual adultery to refer to their betrayal of God. God is referred to as a husband and Israel as his wife. And yet Israel and Judah went a-whoring after other gods and began to worship other gods, were intimate with other gods, ladies and gentlemen, and it's referred to by the prophets as spiritual adultery. That is, Israel's pictured to being like an unfaithful wife committing adultery with other men. Jeremiah gives us a great passage like that. Listen to this. Jeremiah was a prophet in Jeremiah 3. He's a prophet to the nation of Judah. Israel, the northern tribes, have already fallen under the judgment of God and were overthrown by the Assyrians because of their idolatry. And now the people of Judah are approaching that time, and Jeremiah's preaching to them. And with that background in mind, he says in verse number 6, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up unto every high mountain, every green tree, and there has played the harlot.'" The high mountains and the green trees are a reference to the places of idolatry where they built these shrines to idols, and that's where they've gone to worship idols, but it says that she's played the harlot. "And I said after she had done all these things, 'Turn thou unto me,' but she returned not." Israel would not return. God gave Israel opportunity to turn back to repent. Didn't do it. "And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it." Oh yeah, the younger sister saw the older sister being unfaithful and playing the role of a harlot. Judah saw it, "and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away. I gave her a bill of divorce." In other words, God said, "I divorced Israel because she committed adultery, so I put her away and divorced her." And he's using this kind of language to describe Israel that committed idolatry, that turned to other gods, and God let the Assyrians destroy the nation of Israel. He put her away. He uses that kind of a language. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not." That is, even though the nation of Judah saw Israel come under judgment, be put away, God divorcing her, yet she did not have any fear of God at all, but went ahead and played the harlot also. That is, worshipped idols as well. "Came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." That is, like many prophets, the prophet Jeremiah is picturing the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, ladies and gentlemen, as being like an unfaithful wife playing the role of harlot. And that's what our Lord brings up here. He says, "You're not only an evil generation, but you are an adulterous generation." You say, "Pastor, I don't know what it means." It means the same thing that he meant, that was meant in the Old Testament. That is, like the Old Testament people of Judah and Israel, they were idolaters. You say, "I don't know what they were worshiping. What kind of idols were they worshiping?" They're worshiping their own traditions, their own rules and regulations, their own Jewish traditions. That is, our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is being accused of violating their own Sabbath traditions earlier in this chapter, their own laws and traditions that don't line up with the Word of God, with the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. It doesn't line up with it at all. And by the way, when the Lord of the Sabbath wants to pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath day, it's all right. But that's not all right with them. And the reason why is because they're worshiping a different God. That is, they are not worshiping the true and living God, the Lord of the Sabbath, or they would not be resisting Him. They're worshiping their own gods. They're placing their gods in front of Him, and it is their own laws and traditions. Matthew 15, our Lord exposes that thoroughly. Listen to what He says. In Matthew 15, verse 7, it says, "You hypocrites..." He's talking now to the Pharisees, and he says, "You're hypocrites, you're play actors." And he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you." And here's what Isaiah said: "This people draw nigh or near unto me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart far from me, but in vain they do worship me." That is, with emptiness, that is, with vanity, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What is it, ladies and gentlemen, that they are placing in front of our Lord, in front of God, the God of glory? The commandments of men. Their own laws and their own traditions ahead of God. They're just like the first century Jews that our Lord is dealing with. Jesus said, "You're just like the idolaters in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day. Instead of worshiping the true God, you worship your own religious traditions. You know what happened to the Jews in Jeremiah's day and Isaiah's day? They went into captivity. The judgment of God came upon them. Hope you're starting to see the sin and corruption our Lord is exposing in these Pharisees. Their request for a sign identifies them as being as evil as the devil and as adulterous as their forefathers who worshiped idols and went into captivity. He is exposing their sin. We see the sin that he exposed, but let's notice now the sign that he expected. Our Lord in verse number 39 of Matthew chapter number 12 told the Jewish leaders there's only one sign that's going to be given. Other than the signs that he's already provided, other than the healings and the miracles that he's already provided, there's only one other sign, and it's the best sign. It is the best sign. You know what it is? It's the sign of the prophet Jonas. In verse number 40, he explains, and many of you are familiar with this passage, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's right. He explained what he meant when he said that just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and nights, even so he, the Son of Man, is going to be in the heart of the earth for the same amount of time. Number one, you should know if you believe that Jesus really was a great prophet. Some of you who may be listening to this message who say, I don't believe the story of Jonah in the fish's belly and the whale's belly. I don't believe that was really true. Well, if you had all believed that Jesus was a great prophet, now you have to believe it because he just confirmed it, that it happened. Jonah was in the belly of the whale, that big fish, for 3 days and three nights, the Bible tells us. You remember the story, don't you, back in the book of Jonah? I don't have time to go back and explain it all, but you remember, ladies and gentlemen, that Jonah got swallowed by a fish, running from God and in rebellion against the will of God, the call of God to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to the people of Nineveh. He didn't want to go there at all. They're the enemies. They are the Assyrians. Remember I said to you, the Assyrians defeated the Israelites. They are the Assyrians. They are the Assyrian Empire. That is, the Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They are the enemies of the Jews, and the Jewish people, including the Jewish prophets, would like to see them destroyed, not saved. And so when the word of God came to Jonah and said, you better go preach to these folks or I'm going to destroy them about 40 days, Jonah's probably thinking to himself, go ahead and destroy them. I'll vote for that. If you want to vote, if you want a motion, I'll give you a motion. I'll make the motion, destroy them. And I'm not going to go preach to him. I don't want him to get saved. I'm afraid, Jonah admitted later on, that he's afraid that if he goes and preaches to them, that they'll repent and God will have mercy on him and not destroy them. So he goes and he gets on the boat down there at Joppa, gets on a boat headed the other way towards Tarshish, ladies and gentlemen. And that is, instead of heading east, he's heading west. And the Bible says he ran into a storm. And in the middle of that storm, ladies and gentlemen, the soldiers who were on that boat, that is, the sailors on that boat, are trying to figure out how to save themselves. They're crying out to the gods. And finally, they woke Jonah up and said, why don't you pray? And Jonah says, I don't have to. I know whose fault this is, and I'm running from God, and it's my fault. You got to throw me overboard. And they didn't want to do that. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jonah's God is able to stir up a storm like that, the last thing they want to do is to throw Jonah overboard and stir him up even more, maybe at them if they do something like that, because they know he's going to die. And so they don't do it. And the storm continues. It gets worse and worse. And finally, Jonah says, you only one answer, throw me overboard. And they looked at each other and they said, guys, we might as well just go ahead. We're going to die anyway. And so they threw him overboard. And as Jonah's sinking into the water, the seaweed wrapped around his head, finally, ladies and gentlemen, right before he dies, there's a fish that swallows him up. God had him there right, waiting on him, just waiting for Jonah. And he swallowed him into his belly with enough air for him to survive in that belly. He was in there for 3 days and three nights, as you know. In Jonah chapter number 2, you can read about the experience that he had down there in the belly. It was a prayer meeting and a half. It was a come to God experience. It was Jonah getting to the point that he could say this from his heart, salvation is of the Lord. And that is, God can save whoever he wants to. If he wants to save the Ninevites, that's his business. And about that time, he got to that point of surrender. That old fish spit him out. He's been in there for about 3 days. That's about long enough to be in a fish's belly, I'd say, wouldn't you? He spit him out. And Jonah headed for the city of Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. Now, obviously, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus said that just like Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man's going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Obviously, he's predicting his burial. And that is that he's going to be buried in the heart of the earth. If he's predicting his burial, then he must also by necessity be predicting his death. And that is, we don't bury live people, we bury dead people. If he's going to be buried in the heart of the earth, then that means he's going to die. But he's also predicting his resurrection from the dead. And the reason why he's telling us that just as Jonah came out of the whale's belly after 3 days, even so, he's going to come out of the grave after 3 days of death. Now listen, here in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first prediction of our Lord's death and resurrection. When you get to chapter 16 and verse number 21, you'll see from that point, he is predicting that he's going to die in Jerusalem. This is the very first time that he predicts his death, followed by his resurrection. And that is, he's going to be risen from the dead. You see, I didn't know that was in the book of Jonah. The reason why is because it is what Paul referred to as a shadow. A shadow. And that is, when Jesus was crucified, buried in a tomb, and then raised from the dead, he fulfilled many what is referred to as shadows revealed in the Old Testament. And this is the word that Paul used in the book of Colossians. Listen to what it says. In Colossians chapter number 2, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says this, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or new moons and Sabbath days." These are all Jewish traditions, which are a shadow of things to come, the Bible says. All of those Old Testament traditions and the holy days that are commanded, they are just a shadow of things, the Bible says, that are to come. You read about this same kind of terminology in Hebrews chapter number 8. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 4, listen to what Paul writes. For if he were not on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve, talking about the priest, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he made the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the priesthood, is described as a shadow of things to come. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1, "The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers perfect." So all of that which is given to us in the Old Testament law is described here, ladies and gentlemen, as indeed being a shadow. The laws, the sacrifices, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, a shadow. A shadow, as you know, is a general shape of something. It doesn't have any real substance, and it's not detailed, but it points to something that is real. It's not a perfect image, just a general shape of something that is real. If you see somebody's shadow, then you know somebody's coming. But if all you see is the shadow, you don't know who it is yet. You can't tell by their shadow who they are, unless you know who's behind that light. It's just a general shape that says something is coming, but it's not the real substance. That is, you don't shake hands with a shadow because it's not a real substance. Even so, the law, the sacrifices, and much of the Old Testament is like a shadow because it's all pointing to something greater, but it's not the substance of it. That which is coming and that which is pointing to, that which walks around the corner and you see the reality, his name is Jesus. The Old Testament priests were a shadow pointing to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow pointing to a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament Sabbath was, ladies and gentlemen, a shadow pointing to a greater rest that was yet to come, the rest that is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, listen, with all of that in mind, the prophet Jonah also, who got swallowed in that whale in the Old Testament and was spit out after 3 days, that experience, ladies and gentlemen, not only provided discipline for Jonah's disobedience, which it did, it not only provided an underwater taxi for him to get where he needed to be instead of going the other way, but it also provided an Old Testament shadow that is pointing to something greater than Jonah and the whale. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you may not know what the shadow is pointing to until you get to the first book of the New Testament. And the shadow becomes reality in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's a shadow cast in the book of Jonah. And the shadow that is cast is pointing to Christ crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, and raised the third day. You know what our Lord is saying? This is the sign. This is it. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Think about, ladies and gentlemen, the significance that this sign provided. That is, this is the sign of significance. This is the best sign. As I said earlier, it is the best sign. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you, many signs have been given. That is, the messages that he preached, the miracles that he's done, the healings and the deliverance. But ladies and gentlemen, all of those signs, but this is the best sign. How do we know that he really is the Lord of the Sabbath? The reason why we know, ladies and gentlemen, is because after he died on that cross and was buried in that tomb, he rose from the dead like Jonah came out of the belly of that fish. Our Lord came out of the heart of the earth. He came out of the grave, risen from the dead. And when he was resurrected from the dead, he demonstrated that he really is who he said he is. He demonstrated, ladies and gentlemen, that he really is the Lord of glory. He really is Creator God who rested on the Sabbath day. He really is Almighty God who met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him that command to keep a Sabbath day holy. Listen to me now. He really is Lord of the Sabbath. And the best sign is the sign of Jonah, risen from the dead. That's the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, would you work your work in us? Speak to us and operate upon our hearts. God, I pray that you do a work on the inside of us in these moments that we have. Those who've never entered into rest, who've never believed and trusted, who've never been brought to the point of surrender to Christ as Lord, whose hearts are still not at rest but in turmoil, still not settled but all stirred, that they would find the true rest in the person and work of Christ and him alone. That they would stop looking to everyone else, to everything else, and by faith turn to Christ. Bless this moment that we have, I pray, with your power to save. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.